I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles. What we're going to be doing today is we're going to be looking back and forth between Mark and Isaiah. And so if you have like a little, one of those little foldouts or whatever, you might want to stick one in Isaiah and hold your finger in Mark, because we're going to be heading back and forth there. I'll tell you where here in a second. Triune God, we are here to get today to be led and created us in you, Holy Spirit. We are able to breathe in the very breath of heaven. We're grateful, Father, that at the end of the day, the gospel is about God. It's about a God who has regathered his people, poured out blessing upon us. And here we are this morning in gratitude before your throne to receive from you and to give you praise in response. And so bless our time together. Let Jesus, King Jesus, be honored. And let your Holy Spirit have full sway in our hearts and in our minds, that we might be built up and that we might be a blessing to the nations around us. For we pray it in Jesus' holy and powerful name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark a little bit. It's his introduction, which might sound a little strange because Mark is the one gospel in terms of birth narrative, in terms of Christmas, and see what it is that Mark has to say about the King of Kings that we worship at Christmas. We worship the King who is above all other kings, and the Lord who is above all other lords this time of year. We might just assume that a king is a certain way. What we need to do is be informed by the scriptures of what kind of king. That's the title, if you'll look on your foldout. What kind of king is the King of Kings? What kind of king is the King of Kings? And that's what we're going to look at today in Mark 1 through 15. But really, in order to understand Mark, in order to understand any of the Gospels, you have to know a little bit of biblical history. This is very important, and I would invite you to follow along with me. Put in your brain a timeline. Imagine a timeline going from your left to right, beginning with zero, beginning with creation. And we're going to go through a little bit of where we're at when we get to Mark. God creates heaven and earth out of nothing. And he creates. And then what does God make? He makes man to be a representative of God here on the earth. Correct? He is God's image bearer. And God gave Adam and Eve his good law. And he said, you can eat anything you want, just not that one. And they decided to go ahead and listen to the voice of the adversary, the Satan, the accuser, the devil. And in doing so, they became idolaters, because in effect, they were worshiping the devil or their own ideas, their own opinions, their own wisdom over gods. And so they converted into idolaters. They died, says the Bible. And God, in response to this, said, we always say this with our kids, out of my garden. Out of my garden. Communion with their creator was broken. Then Adam and Eve, and again we say this with our kids, they had lots of babies. And they started multiplying on the earth. And I'm skipping through certain things here, but you arrive at the flood narrative, and all of a sudden the earth is filled with all kinds of wicked people. People who are idolaters, just like Adam and Eve had become. People who are dying, people who are sick, people who are rebels. And apart from God, once again, and God looks down and he says, I'm going to clean up the earth. I'm going to destroy creation. I'm going to decreate heavens and earth. And so he does with the flood. But he chooses one man and his family through whom to carry on the promises that he had made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. That man was Noah and his family. And they make it through the flood, and they come out the other side, but guess what? There's still sin, rebellion, and death. And it spreads again. And so God picks another representative of humanity. We've gone from Adam to Noah, and now we have another one. And who is it? Abraham. He chooses Abraham, and through this person, he's going to bless the whole world. He's going to bless all the nations. First, he's going to make a nation out of Abraham and his seed. He's going to bless them. He's going to give them land. And then they're going to be a blessing to all the nations. So, thinking in terms of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has 12 children, and those 12 men become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they find themselves in the middle of Egypt, in the middle of slavery, in the middle of apart from God once again. But God hears their cry this time, and he says to Moses, I'm going to save my people. I'm going to redeem this people. I'm going to exodus them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And so he uses Moses, and through the plagues and through the miracles, this people goes through the waters of the Red Sea. God divides those waters. They walk through dry land into the wilderness. And the wilderness is where God blesses them. He says, now you're going to be my son, and I'm going to bless you. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give you my good law. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And above all things, God had said, and this is the first commandment, don't have any other gods but me. Don't be an idolater like Adam. No other gods. That's the fundamental principle. There will be blessing if you stick with me. And so what does Israel do? Well, immediately, they fall. They make a golden calf. And throughout their history, it's recapitulated. And they continue to reach for the fruit that God said don't reach for. They continue in sin, they continue dying, and their blessings disappear. And eventually, what does God say to them? Out of my land. Now it's not out of my garden, it's out of my land. Into exile, once again. Slavery, once again. But now it's not Egypt, now it's Assyria, and principally for the southern kingdom, Babylon. They don't have land, they don't have numbers, they don't have God's blessing. The temple has been destroyed. Their holy city has been ransacked. And God has left Israel. Once again, exile. Slavery. Until one day, a voice cries out in the wilderness. One day, years later, a voice calls out in the middle of the wilderness. We're going to see here in a minute. That was promised by the prophets, principally Isaiah. During Israel's stay in Babylon, during their exile, God had warned them through the prophets, don't sin, don't commit apostasy, I'm going to have to punish you, I'm going to have to judge you. But he also said, but when you go into exile, one day, on the other side of exile, there's going to be life. On the other side of exile, I'm going to send a voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm going to send salvation. And what will salvation consist in? God will once again return to his people, says the prophets. This is exactly what we just read here in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. The whole servant songs from 40 through 55 on into 66 and the new creation talk to Israel, comfort Israel in the midst of their slavery. Imagine yourself without, as an Israelite, without any of the blessings of God, and you're smack dab in the middle of Paganville, and you don't have any of the blessings that you had once enjoyed as a people because of your sin. But God comes to you and he says, comfort, be comforted. One day, I'm going to return. I'm going to come back. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. I'm going to renew you, Israel. I'm going to take you out of the Egypt, which is now Babylon, and you will no longer be slaves. I will give you, according to Jeremiah 31, a new covenant. And that new covenant will be a covenant of forgiveness through blood. You will receive forgiveness of sins, the presence of God, communion with God. Once again, you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is what Isaiah and the prophets looked forward to. A new exodus leading to a new creation led by God himself. God with us once again. That's what Isaiah and the prophets were looking forward to. But again, years passed. And even God had brought his people back into their land. You may recall, this is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They actually do get restored into their land, and actually a little dinky little temple gets built. But it's not the same. It's not what they were looking forward to. It's not the return of God to Zion. And so, once again, you know, following your history here in your mind, we come to a voice calling out in the wilderness. And if you're able to keep that story in your head, which you need as a Christian, you need to have that story in your head. You may not need all those details, but you need to know the basic outline of this so that we can understand what's going on in the Gospels. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. For Mark, this verse, 1:1, functions as his title, as his, better said, his topic sentence. You remember writing back in school, you had to write a topic sentence and then everything else would follow from that. This is Mark's topic sentence. Basically, everything you need to know is here encapsulated in a nutshell. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel. And this gospel has to do with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. That's the title. That's the introduction of Mark. And everything from that point forward will be unfolded. So we have to come to terms with certain terms here. We have to understand that these words, like, for example, gospel, don't just pop in the New Testament like as if it's a new concept. These are terms that are rooted back in the history that we just got through reviewing. So what is a gospel? What is gospel? The fact is that in the New Testament, the idea that gospel is a book, like a biography, a religious biography of Jesus, really isn't found until the second century. You don't find that idea of the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, in that particular sense here. The gospel, better said, is an announcement. The gospel is an announcement. It's not even really a formula or a four-step process. It is a declaration. And I'll give you an example of it. In the days of Jesus in the first century and in the Roman Empire, when when Caesar Augustus had his birthday, there would be a herald who would go out and say, "Good news." You guys know that gospel means good news, right? Translated, gospel means good news. And he would yell out, "Good news." He would announce, "Good news for all. Caesar Augustus is having his birthday." It's an announcement. Or it might have been a gospel in the Roman context. Might have been, for example, the announcement of a victory after a battle. "Good news, we won." Or it might have been the accession of a king or of Caesar to his throne. "Good news. Caesar is God and he is reigning," they would have said. It's an announcement of a historical fact that is being brought to bear on the present. But that's not where the word gospel comes from here in Mark. This word gospel comes from the Old Testament. And above all, it comes from Isaiah and from the prophets. And so open your Bible to Isaiah 40. We're going to look at this one more time. We just read it, but I want to underline a couple of things. Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." The word is gospel. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news." Gospel. "Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." This is the gospel in the Old Testament context. You're in the midst of slavery, exile, as Israel. And the good news will be one day, here's God again. Here is God. And he's here to save us and to judge our enemies. That's good news when God comes. Go on in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. This is future from the standpoint of Isaiah. He will come with might, his arm ruling for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs of Israel and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead the nursing ewes. Here is the gospel. God will come. He will gather his people, and he will be good to them, and he will save them. He will be a strong God with his mighty arm, but it will also be a gentle God who will come to love his people once again. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, the evangel, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Again, here it is. What is the good news for Israel when they're in exile? That God will once again come and be with them, and he will reign. And that reign will be a reign of salvation. That reign will be a reign of peace, but because he is there, the people will be blessed, and their enemies will be judged. Listen, verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion, speaking of Israel. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places in Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Israel. That word redeem comes from the idea of a second exodus. Well, from the first exodus, Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, bought out of slavery. Here we have this idea that there's going to be a second exodus from their exile, from their slavery. Now it's not Egypt, now it's Babylon. In verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In some way, this coming of God to Israel and redeeming Zion for peace and salvation, in some way this will affect the whole rest of the world. Now, we're supposed to be hearing echoes of Abraham in all of this. Blessing to the nations. Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bring good news, gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This is now a figure through whom God will reign, an anointed one that we're going to see here in a second, a Messiah, one who has been anointed, who has received the Holy Spirit of God, and he is going to be the instrument of this blessing. But again, I really want to emphasize this. We have got to get this down. Gospel, first and foremost, means this: your God reigns. And whatever flows from that with regards to salvation, justification by faith, and all of those things is great and true. It's all there. But principally and historically, we have to couch these terms within their context, within the context from which they came. Your God reigns. This is what Israel is looking forward to. God coming back. They had been abandoned, but now he's going to come back. He's going to save them, and he's going to give them peace. He's going to judge their enemies, and he's going to gather the lambs together and be their God and reign among them. Okay, so you have Mark opened, right? Mark 1:1. Listen again to what's being said in this topic sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word gospel comes from this idea in Isaiah, as we're going to see in a minute. This is the beginning, therefore, as you already know, we're going to see John the Baptist, and we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning of that gospel promised in Isaiah. Mark is saying, I'm going to tell you the story of how Isaiah 52:61-40 gets fulfilled, beginning with John and then on into Jesus. This is the gospel. And what does that mean? God is coming back. to reign in Israel. But here's the difference. This is the gospel of the good news that God will reign, but concerning Jesus Christ. We are all aware that even though we might use Christ as a last name for Jesus, here in Mark, at the very least, it's a title. Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. When we say Messiah, Christ, anointed one, we're saying the same thing. Mark is saying, therefore, this gospel where God will come back to reign in Israel is going to happen through a Messiah, Messiah Jesus, the anointed one. So these two things go together, and that's the new thing. It's not a deviation, but that's the slight change. Your God reigns through Jesus, Messiah. And to clarify Messiah, he goes on and uses this phrase, Son of God. First and foremost, without a doubt, that Jesus is the Son of God means that he is ontologically the second person of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit. One God, three persons. End of argument. But here in the context, the term Son of God also has its roots in the Old Testament. And I want to show you this. In 2 Samuel 7, if you'll quickly open your Bibles, 2 Samuel 7. You may recall when God makes this covenant with David about an eternal kingdom. And he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Here's the promise. God is going to establish a kingdom with David, a house with David, or a dynasty through David. And we know that ultimately this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, David's greater son. So he is the Son of God in that sense. But in another sense, we could say, because of what we see at the end of verse 14, I will correct him with the rod of men and when he commits iniquity, that even Solomon and the rest of the Davidic kings were themselves sons of God in that Davidic kingship sense. And so what we have here in Mark is a clarification of what kind of Messiah it would be. Because in Israel in the first century, they had all kinds of ideas of what the Messiah would be like, whether he would be a priestly Messiah or a kingly Messiah. You know, there was not really a centrally organized idea of what Messiah would come to be, what kind of Messiah. And Mark is telling us, this is Jesus who will bring God's reign, the Messiah, the Davidic son of God. You can see this in Psalm 2 and other psalms related to the Davidic throne. This is our topic sentence in Mark 1:1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God, according to the promises of David. Also, no doubt, according to his divine origin. But Son of God as King. And so, what we have here is an explanation, a first glimpse as into what we're going to see with the rest of Mark. If you want to read the rest of Mark after this, it would be great. But we're going to move on here to verse 2. Because Mark connects it all together. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. For Mark, this Son of God, this Messiah, was promised, as it is written, in, and he gives here a combination of verses. We have here a combination between Malachi and Isaiah. And there probably is a little bit of an echo of Exodus as well. Open your Bibles really quickly to Malachi chapter 3. I want to look at this just briefly because it's important. Malachi 3, It's the last book in the Old Testament. And here we see it, what we had just seen in Mark 1:2. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Look down in 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Skip down to verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The promise here in Malachi is a coming messenger. This messenger will prepare the way for whom? I want you to really see this. In verse 1 in chapter 3, one more time. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now go back to Mark 1:2. What does Mark say? As it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Now we have a third person. In Malachi, we have two people. This messenger who will go before God and God himself. And in Mark, we have three people. We have the messenger, we have God who sends the messenger, and we have the one who will come your way. And who is that? We know that that's Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, he is bringing God's very presence. He's bringing God's very presence back to Israel, just like it was promised. Yahweh said, I will come and be with my people. But how will he do that? He will do that through Emmanuel, God with us. I will send a messenger before your face. And then you may recall this quotation from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We don't have time to really exegete that whole passage, but the point of all of this is that God is going to come, and he wants, like a king, he wants the roads to be paved. He wants all of the potholes fixed because God is coming back into Israel to save and to, again, take them out of Egypt, the Egypt of Babylon, this new Exodus idea, and he's going to save them through Messiah Jesus, because Jesus will be the presence of God with Israel. And so we have this idea now between these two texts, Malachi and Isaiah, and I hope you're following along with me. If you're not, then now's a good time to get back in. Malachi and Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward to a day of new exodus, but in Malachi, they had already returned. Malachi was written after the exile. They were back in the land, as was supposedly promised in Isaiah. All of this conforms to what was going on in Israel's day, in Jesus and John's day. Israel's back in the land. They're building the temple, and this will be a glorious temple. Everything looks all right, right? No. They're still in exile, even though they're in the land. They're still slaves under Rome, but we're going to see the real enemy at the end of the day isn't Rome. And so Mark is saying everything that was speaking in terms of this new Exodus, Isaiah, bumping ahead to Malachi, is coming to completion, to fruition in the gospel. But now the gospel has to do with Jesus, the historical Jesus, who is Messiah, Son of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then in verse 4, Mark 1:4, we get to meet this voice who's crying out in the wilderness. You already know him. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So all of a sudden we move from historical text to fulfillment. And now John is out there, same word, wilderness. Why is he out in the wilderness? Remember your timeline. What's significant about the wilderness? God had called his people out of Egypt into the wilderness and then blessed them right there. He constituted them his son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea 11. So now Israel, back in the old days, was in the wilderness, and God said, I will love you, and I will give you my law, and I will be your God, and you will be my special people. Now, why is John out in the wilderness calling these people from Jerusalem and Judea out back to the wilderness? Because it's a new start. Because Israel is still in exile, and they have to go out into the wilderness, and God, through John and through Jesus, will restore this people. Will restore Israel by his grace, and he will love them once again. How? Well, first of all, as he says here, they'll have to pass through waters once again, just like Israel passed through the water of the Red Sea, and then into the land, crossing through the very Jordan that we're talking about here. So this is, again, a new exodus and a new conquest. Incidentally, it's not incidentally, the name Jesus is the word Joshua. All of these things are coming together. We need to understand. This isn't just, oh, that's kind of neat. This is understanding what God has done concretely in history. Oh, look at all these connections. And that's just, no, that's not what we're doing here. This is your God coming back to Israel as promised to reign. How is he doing it? First, a voice crying out in the wilderness. To bring the people out and to restore them and to bring them back. And so this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, John was preparing a people who would say, okay, we are unclean. We need to be washed. Even though we're Jews and even though we follow the law, we're impure. Even though we may be authorities in the temple where the sacrifices are taking place right there. John says, out of there, out here into the wilderness. There's going to be a new cleansing. And he's going to ready a people. He's going to make straight the paths of God. He's going to ready a people for the coming of God in the person of Christ. And how is he going to ready them? They're going to be ready for forgiveness of sins, because they're going to come confessing, we've done this whole thing wrong. We are still sinners, even though we're back in the land. We're still in exile. And we need our God. And we're going to listen to the voice of God through John when he says, repent. Meaning, turn and make a change and follow your God once again. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which comes from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant was part of what God would do when he came back. He would restore, he would forgive his people. And Jesus inaugurates that new covenant with his blood. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The new covenant in his blood. And so now we have a people, supposedly, an Israel who's ready, renewed in the wilderness, and ready for a new exodus, ready for new blood, ready for a new covenant, ready for God to reign again, according to that good news in them. And in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It's very interesting. All of the kind of, you know, there was kind of a competition between Jerusalem and Galilee. The Galileans were kind of seen as hicks, you know, people from Silao. And the people in Jerusalem were seen kind of up here, you know, the people from León. And if you don't know Mexico, then don't worry about those two allusions. Those of you who do, you'll appreciate it. Big city, small city. Podunk, sophisticated. And all these sophisticated people are supposed to come out into the wilderness and turn around and say, we're unclean, and follow God through John, and as John points to Jesus. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. This is, again, strange. John comes from a priestly family, you may recall, and here he is out there eating bugs in the wilderness. He's a hard man. He's dressed just like Elijah. And they answered him. This comes from 2 Kings. You don't have to look this up. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And what kind of prophet was Elijah? Just like John. He went around confronting kings and saying, "Repent, repent, you're a sinner." And this is the way John was, a hard man out in the wilderness. And so, again, we see this idea that, because we had just read in Malachi, what was one of the promises? Who would come? This Elijah-like person to restore the fathers and their children. Here we have this Elijah-like person dressed weird, eating weird things, out in the middle of the desert. Again, new Exodus. We've got to get this down. Verse 7, what did John preach? He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John recognizes his place. His place is the forerunner. His place is the messenger who comes ahead of this mightier one, this one who comes after. He's more mighty, more powerful, I should say, and more dignified. More powerful and more dignified. More dignified in the sense that John says, "I can't even do what the Gentiles couldn't do, untie the sandals and wash the feet of their masters. I'm not even worthy to do that," says John. And more powerful, this coming one, who we know as Jesus, because his baptism will be the promised baptism of the Spirit. Will be the promised coming of God. The Spirit's not just a thing. The Spirit is God, his very presence with us. When will this take place? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Acts 1:4, you might want to go over there, Acts 1:4, just to kind of complete your timeline in your head. But keep your spot there in Mark. In Acts 1:4, you know the story of Acts, "And gathering the disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water," same words as what we see here with John, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When was that baptism in the Spirit? Pentecost. Who did that? Jesus did that. The exalted, having died, raised, exalted to the throne, he poured out his Spirit upon his people, just like God was to do in Isaiah. Isaiah 32, just listen. Just listen to this, please. "The Spirit will be poured out upon us from high, and the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field as a forest." Isaiah 44, this is even stronger. "But now listen, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This is the promise in Isaiah. John comes a few years later and says, "There's one who's just about to come after me. He's going to do this. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit," which we understand as Pentecost and all of the subsequent outpourings of the Spirit on the various people groups throughout Acts. But notice, in Isaiah, who had the right to pour out the Spirit? God. Now, this coming one is the one who will pour out the Spirit on Israel, on a restored Israel. "I baptized you with water," John says, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and therefore is more powerful and therefore more dignified than I." Moving on to Mark 1:9. "And it came about in those days." Now, you remember we saw there was the messenger to come, and then suddenly we see John. And now we saw the coming one, a vague name, And now we see who that is in verse 9. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the river. Now this verse is exactly parallel with verse 5. Look down at verse 5 once again. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Here we have in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth, not from Judea, not from Jerusalem, Nazareth in Galilee, Podunkville, and was baptized by John in the Jordan, just like Israel was. Why? Because this one, Jesus, is going to be he's going to identify with the representative of Israel. Jesus will come to take Israel's destiny onto himself. He's going to represent them. I always give the illustration in our Mark study in Silao like this, because soccer is such a big thing in Mexico. If you wanted to come in and be the captain of a soccer team, be an effective captain of a local soccer team, but you were this great player from elsewhere, what would you have to do first? You would have to come and identify with that lowly team. You'd have to join the team. You couldn't just come in and say, hey, you know, I'm pretty good here, so I'm going to come in and I'm going to be your leader. No, you would come in and identify yourself. You'd move to their town. You'd start playing ball with them. You'd wear their uniform. You would become just like them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't have sin to repent of, but he is taking Israel's destiny and identity upon himself so that he can represent them as king. So goes the king in the Old Testament, David, so goes the people. When the king is disobedient, well, the people are disobedient. And so we have Jesus here identifying with his people. Now, he will identify with them to the very end. That's probably no accident that later on in Mark, Jesus is going to talk about his death as a baptism to undergo. And so Jesus will suffer to the end and identify himself to the end with his people. Going on in verse 10, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So three things happen. First, the heavens are torn open and God, as it were, comes down. It's figurative language in a sense, but God comes down as promised in the prophets to be with his people once again. But if Jesus is going to baptize Israel with the Spirit, he himself will have to receive the Spirit in order to give the Spirit, in order to be the anointed one, the Messiah. And so he receives the Spirit coming down out of heaven, the heavens being torn open like the veil in the temple at Jesus' death, and the Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove descending upon him. Why a dove? Frankly, we don't really know. We don't know the answer to that. But a bird hovering over water sounds a little bit like Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit hovered kind of bird-like over the waters of creation. And that may very well be there now as an echo. Because Jesus is not just remaking Israel. At the end of Isaiah, what does he make? A new heavens and a new earth. He makes a new creation. This is much bigger than Israel. It is certainly focusing on Israel, but it is much bigger than Israel as well. The Spirit of the Lord, says Isaiah, will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. This is Messiah. But there's more to it than that. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Hopefully you still have your Bible open to Isaiah 42. The third thing that we see here in the baptism is the Father's voice saying, "You are my Son," just like Psalm 2. "You are my Son, the anointed Davidic Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where does the "in whom I am well pleased" come from? Here in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant. You guys recall the servant in Isaiah 53? The suffering servant who will suffer in the place of Israel and take their iniquities upon himself. All from Isaiah 40 through 55 are the servant songs about this one who, this mysterious person who will come not to be served, but to serve. And God will be well pleased with him. Now we have these different ideas of Messiah coming together in one person. Jesus is the Son, the King, the one who will conquer. There's no doubt about that. That plan doesn't change. But the way he will gain his kingdom, the way he will conquer, is as a servant. He will reign from a cross. He won't be like the rest of the kings around the nations who destroy, go out destroying. He himself is a king. He's royal, worthy of all worship and adoration, powerful, will judge, will reign, does reign. But how does he do it? What kind of king is he? He's the servant king. Ah, we could say so much other stuff, but we need to move on to verse 12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Immediately, Mark's favorite words in his gospel is this word immediately, to keep the story rolling. Probably a lot better than I can keep the story rolling, but anyway. To keep the story rolling, he says, immediately that same Spirit, okay, Jesus receives the Spirit in the waters of baptism to be a representative, a Messiah, the identifier with Israel. And immediately that same Spirit pushes him, the word is expels him, out into the wilderness, or further out into the wilderness, because they're already out in the wilderness, but in some apparently even more isolated place. He pushes him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. Now, it's interesting. Mark doesn't give us the three temptations. He doesn't really go into all the explanation like we see in Luke and in Matthew. All he says is that Jesus, this Son, is now being tested as a son. This Spirit-filled Messiah is now being tested. The question is, what kind of Messiah will you be? What kind of son will you be? Because the Son of God, Adam, Luke 3, the Son of God, Israel, Exodus 4, they had all failed God in the wilderness or when they had been tempted by Satan. Now, what kind of son will this son be? He's already been designated by God who he is, son, Messiah. He's already been empowered by the Holy Spirit so he can carry out this ministry in Israel. But will he do it for good or for evil? Will he submit to God? Or will he submit to Satan, just like all the other sons of God had done previous to? Well, we know that tempted by Satan, Jesus resists. And in a sense, this shows us what kind of battle Israel is up against. Notice what Jesus comes to confront is not Rome, first and foremost. Who is Israel's true enemy at the very depth of their troubles? It's Satan. What happens when Jesus comes onto the scene and the kingdom begins to erupt into Israel? What happens? All of a sudden, you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all of a sudden there's demons everywhere in Israel. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that all of a sudden the demons just pop up everywhere, including in the synagogues? Because Israel's big problem is the devil. They are still slaves. But their slavery is slavery to the spiritual dark forces. Behind Rome, behind any corrupt leadership, any corrupt nation, we know, is the enemy. And so Jesus comes to confront what really ails Israel, and that's Satan. And he grapples with him here in the wilderness, being tempted by him. And then he fights the demons and expels demons everywhere throughout the rest of John to show us who the true enemy really is, the nature of the real battle. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's a lot, again, like Israel, who had been 40 years in the wilderness, again, being tempted, just as tempted with regards to the devil and tested with regards to God to see what kind of son they would be. They failed. Jesus doesn't fail. He is ready. He is ready to be the new Israel and to lead them and to be their Messiah, the true Son of God. He was out with the wild beasts, which may very well just speak to us about the danger of the wilderness or the nature of Jesus's fight. But the whole purpose of telling us about this is once again to teach us what kind of king is the King of Kings. He humbles himself to the point where he is reliant upon the Father. The Father provides him this help through these angels. Jesus is the Son, and he will have to depend upon the Father in prayer, depend upon the Father once again here with the angels. He will not achieve his throne easily. But that's exactly the kind of Savior that you and I need. That's exactly the kind of King that we serve and that we worship at Christmas time. And we conclude with 14 and 15, which really, 1 through 13 is the prologue. And when you get into 14 and 15, the venue changes. We move from the wilderness to Galilee. And in between verses 13 and 14, we know, according to John, Jesus had spent some time in Judea as well. But for Mark, the purpose is to show us, okay, Jesus has been designated by God, empowered by God. He is the Son par excellence. He is the one who will redeem Israel. He is the bringer of the kingdom. He is the one with whom Israel must do. And what will he say? What will he do now that he's ready, tested and ready? 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again, let's not lose sight of what gospel is here. What is gospel? Your God reigns. But now Jesus is proclaiming it. But he's not just proclaiming it like John was proclaiming it. He's actually bringing it. Jesus says in another instance, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come upon you." Every time we see a healing or a demonic expulsion, we're not just seeing a sign of the kingdom, we're actually seeing the kingdom breaking in. It's not just a sign of something that's other than. It's actually a part, a demonstration, part of the very power of the kingdom erupting in Israel. God coming, and he's showing them, and he's giving them a foretaste of what no doubt in its fullness will come in the future with regards to the kingdom. Jesus brings what John promised. The time, notice he says, is fulfilled. And why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. Spatially, the kingdom is at hand. Temporally, the kingdom, Jesus says, is now. Not in its fullness, but it's coming. It's coming in through these various signs, these various miracles that Jesus is doing. This is Isaiah coming to fruition right here in verse 15 and forward. This is your God reigns, Israel. Your God is bringing you out of Egypt. Your God is bringing you out of exile. Your God is going to save you and bring you through the wilderness into the promised inheritance. This is the culmination of all of history. And if this bores us, something is wrong. If this is, this is just history and this really doesn't do anything for me spiritually, something is wrong with us. We have misunderstood that our faith is a historical faith rooted in these these things that go back to creation. Our history is God's history. And we may not snub our nose at it. What is the practical application of this? Do we need to ask? We need to know these things. We need to know who we're worshiping at Christmas. We need to know who we're worshiping around the table. We need to know the story and retell the story. Do we know that the blood that is represented by this cup here is a blood of a covenant that has gone back and back and back and back and recapitulates things like an Exodus and a new Exodus? We need to know these things. Maybe we don't know them in detail, but we need to have an idea that what Jesus has brought is the promised gospel of Isaiah. He has brought not just the promised gospel of Isaiah. He has brought a new creation. For behold, he says, I make all things new. Not heading just for heaven. We're heading for a new, as I said last week. Heaven, the end of the world, is a new creation. When heaven and earth meet. And God restores all things through this person. What kind of king is the King of Kings? He's a king, and he's reigning. He's powerful. Look at how the gospel has been extended over 2,000 years. But he's not that kind of king. He is a king, but he's a servant. He does have a kingdom, but he reigns first from the cross and then resurrection and ascension. He defeats his enemies first and foremost by converting them in love. This is the kind of king that we serve. This is Jesus, the Messiah. If we can't find practical application in that, again, we're in trouble. What kind of king is the King of Kings? Let's pray.